Well, good morning. We welcome those who are visiting with us. We are so grateful to meet you and see you. And if you've been here before, we welcome you back. And we hope that you can come back and visit with us. We are earnestly trying to know the will of God. And we know that it's in the Word of God that we find His will. And we want to do the best we can to follow that. And we encourage you to do the very same thing. Have you ever seen things going really, really well, and then you do something that messes it up? I think we've all been there. Well, I want you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and this is a classic example of that case. It involves King David. He is well into his reign at this point, and though it has some ups and downs, David had been a most successful king and an incredibly beloved king and respected. And things were going great. And he does something. The law of Moses had instructed kings of Israel not to conduct what you and I would call a census, not to count the people. And it had to do with the fact that you're to trust me for your power. Nations count their populations, and as their populations get big, then they swell with pride and swell with confidence that they are a mighty people. God didn't want that. And though he's counseled against doing this, not only by the word of God, but also by one of his advisors, David does it anyway. He orders a numbering of the people. And we read, starting in verse 7, the outcome to this. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I've sinned greatly in that I've done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, Thus says the Lord, choose what you will. Either 3 years of famine, or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, It is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing beside the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who've sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The Lord holds back. David confesses his sin and then has to make a sacrifice to appease God, which David does, and then it all ends. Verse 27 tells us the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. Here's what we have in this reading. We've got one sinner, just one. And look who it is. It's David. One of the most spiritual men of the Bible. Profoundly committed to God. But he swelled with pride or something, and he numbered the people. It's troubling just how much damage one person can do. You know, we have in society at large infamous crimes. Maybe it's a serial killer or a terrorist committed, just terrible things committed by one person. One person can rip their family apart. Maybe a husband, maybe a wife. David had to see his sin, which he does. He had to confess it, which he does. And he had to make a sacrifice to end the slaying, which he does. But while there were one sinner, there were many people who were suffering. David refers to them as innocent. Matter of fact, he refers to them as sheep. And I would imagine that death at the hands of a killer angel with a sword of mass destruction must have been terrifying. And then there's that one angel. One sinner, many sufferers, and one angel. That verse 16 is a terrifying scene, by the way. David arrives to this place where the angel is, and it says in verse 16, he lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. It's like an assailant with a knife to the throat, right to the jugular vein, somebody. Just one wrong move and there he is, over the whole city of Jerusalem. An angel? Are you surprised that an angel is doing this? That an angel would be so frightening and so devastating. I mean, a lot of people think in angels in terms of, you know, they're sweet and soft and gentle. They just flit around with these little wings. We see a little girl, you know, and she's sweet and she's kind and she's obedient. And we say, oh, she's just a little angel. We've got it way wrong. They're not little cute chubby cherubim. They're like this in many places in the Bible. They are God's righteous servants. But if you think of them as gentle and sweet and fluffy, got it all wrong. For instance, in the book of Exodus, not only do you have the angel that passes over Egypt and bring about the death of the firstborn, we see in Exodus 14, as the Israelites are fleeing Egypt after they've been released, Pharaoh sends his army after them. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. You see, Israel was pinned up against the Red Sea. This is right before the Red Sea crossing. So they have the sea in front of them and the Egyptian army bearing down on them. And just one angel, one, maneuvered between Israel and the Egyptian army. Possibly one of, if not the mightiest armies on the planet at the time. Just that one angel kept that army at bay. That's not all the Old Testament says about one angel. If you go over to Exodus chapter 32, God is talking to the Israelites after they've been delivered through the Red Sea. And he tells them, he's sending them to Canaan. And he says, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now we know from later on in biblical history that when the Israelites send the spies to the land of Canaan, that they see that the people there are living in fortified cities, and that they're fierce, and that there are overgrown people. They're big, giant warriors there. But one angel, just one, can drive all them out. We read over in 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, years after this incident with David, that Assyria has risen up. Assyria is one of the fiercest, most bloodthirsty, brutal peoples in ancient history when they went to war. And we know that they've toppled Israel by this point, and they're threatening Jerusalem. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out, one angel, and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. One angel killed 185,000 people. So this incident in 1 Chronicles 21 tells us about this one sinner and all these sufferers. And as a consequence, the destruction and the death brought on by one angel. 70,000 people fell in Israel. In the Old Testament, this is one of several incidents in the Old Testament that speaks of what just one angel could do. But 1 Chronicles 21 is really not our lesson. It's the setup. We find that in Matthew 26 today. Go there with me to the New Testament. It's the night before Jesus was crucified. He had just finished the Passover feast with his disciples, and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his Father when the authorities arrive to carry out the plan that the enemies of Jesus had been hatching, which will lead to his death. In Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Here we have one who's the center of attention. He's the one Savior. But he's not going to be a Savior like a lot of the Israelites expected, which is one of the reasons why the religious authorities were plotting against him. He would be a Savior who would not, in some kind of political, military way, deliver Israel and restore peace and prosperity. He came to be a Savior in his own suffering. He was innocent, perfectly righteous, and guiltless in every way, but he's about to embark on the greatest suffering any one person on earth had ever experienced. He will be beaten over the next several hours and whipped to just an inch of death. He will be condemned as a blasphemer and found guilty of inciting a rebellion, though he did neither. He's going to be mocked as a fraud. He's going to be shamed as a criminal. He's going to be humiliated as a man. He's going to be nailed to a cross and suspended midair while the life spilled out of him. And the heaviest burden of all is that this whole experience was occurring because he was going to bear the sins of the whole world in this experience. This experience was going to be so horrific that it would stand as a substitute for all of our sins put together. Because he, though the perfectly righteous, innocent Son of God, is going to bear the condemnation of his father. He didn't deserve it, but it was placed on him. This one sufferer, because many of us are sinners and guilty. All of us. We like to think of ourselves as sort of over here and all the rotten people are over there. But when God looks down upon us, he sees one giant cesspool of sin and we're all wallowing in it. We may think we smell better than the other guy, but to God, we all stink. We have rebelled. We have been ungrateful. We've been disobedient. We have been selfish. And we're guilty. We knew what was right to do. We have been told what was right to do. We have been counseled regarding what's right to do, and we've still not done it. And we're guilty. And so what's going to happen? Will we bear that guilt? Or in the case of 1 Chronicles 21, David ultimately bore a burden because of suffering in his observation of the people suffering, but initially the people suffered. That's not fair, is it? It's not just. And sure enough, if we're guilty, we should bear that, right? That's what David was protesting. And that will happen unless we allow someone to intervene. And that someone has intervened. That someone is Jesus, the Son of God. And he came willing to pay the price so that guilt would be lifted from us. The Father's plan, as laid out in the Scriptures, was to offer up his Son as a perfect sacrifice. He commanded his Son to come to earth, take human flesh, live as a human being, impart his will to people, but then at the end, be treated in the worst possible way and have to suffer it, though he was innocent. And now the Son has chosen to allow that to happen and to go through this. However, in that garden, you're on the threshold of this happening. And there's somebody who's trying to prevent it. We're told by other gospel accounts it's Peter who drew a sword. He drew a sword and held it over Jerusalem to try to defend Jesus. Jesus said, "Put your sword up." And then he says this in verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" This is a military term. The Roman military was organized around legions. They were. Certainly they had not the technology that armies do today. But man for man, it could be argued that the Roman legions were the fiercest fighting force ever to exist in human experience. A legion in the early days of Imperial Rome, which was in the life of Jesus, commonly would have had about 6,000 men in them. 12 legions, 12 times 6, 72,000, roughly 72,000. Not 72,000, though, in this case, Roman soldiers. Not 72,000 Jewish temple guards. Not 72,000 religious Jewish zealots, but 72,000 angels sent from God. Angels like that one angel that drove all the inhabitants out of Canaan. Angels like that one that slayed one night 185,000 Assyrian warriors. One angel like the one angel that killed 70,000 Israelites and was ready to wipe Jerusalem clean like you would with a dish rag over a dirty plate. Can you imagine the fierce, deadly, terrifying force of 72,000 heavenly angels. No, you can't. It would make all the nuclear weapons on the planet look like a sneeze in a hurricane. There's a song. He could have called 10,000 angels. I don't know what the poet was thinking. I surmise that it was some kind of poetic device to make 10 fit into the song better than 12. But it's more than 10. It's 12 legions. But the song is correct in its sentiment. He could have called thousands of angels. But he didn't. He restrained himself. He obeyed the Father's will. He told Peter to put his little measly sword away. And he allowed these people to take him and humiliate him and abuse him and mock him and slap him and beat him and parade him like he's some kind of freak. Called him everything, mocked him in every kind of pathetic way, and then nailed his body to a cross while everybody looked at him. One Savior, many guilty people, but 12 legions of angels. It's so much like 1 Chronicles 21, but it is in so many ways so different. It's almost like the Old Testament is setting us up. Look what one angel could do. Look what one angel could do. Look what this one angel did. And then Jesus, at this really, really pivotal time in the Bible, references 12 legions of angels. The legions never deployed, who never drew their swords, teach us three things. How unique Jesus is to not use his power, and thus showing a degree of unselfishness like no other. There's simply no one like that. What innocent person has ever chosen not to be delivered? Who has ever possessed that kind of power and declined to use it for their own benefit, let alone their own rescue? Maybe some person would say, I'm not going to use my power to just benefit me, but who would not use their power to rescue themselves when their rescue would be just? Who would not do that? Who would not give that order? What held me back? It's sort of simple. Could have saved himself, or could have saved us. And he was so totally unconcerned with self that though he did not want to experience it because he just prayed for the cup to pass, when that cup was put in front of him, he drank the bitter contents. And this is why, and why Jesus alone is our Lord and King. Earthly rulers say they rule to serve us, whether they be kings or governors or prime ministers or presidents or senators. They say they're there for the people. They say they're there to help and protect us. Don't believe it. Human rulers are motivated at their core by their own needs and desires, every one of them. Every century, every royal line, every party. Jesus, at his core, was unselfish. Jesus, at his core, was motivated by a love for us. And that's why he did it. And those legions never deployed prove that. They also prove how willing Jesus submitted to this punishment, suffering, and death for us. Do we comprehend the greatness of this sacrifice, which is related to the greatness of his character? You know, there have been plenty of people who have been beaten innocently. There have been people who've been thrown in jail for years, decades, and they were innocent. There have been a lot of people who have had false accusations flung at them, and they were innocent. There have been people executed who were innocent, and there have been people executed who were justly executed. But in every one of those cases, those people couldn't stop it. And sometimes they would use every resource possible, all the lawyers and all the chips to call in and everything, and it still couldn't prevent it. And they begged people not to do this to them. Don't beat me. Don't throw me in prison. Don't put me to death. And whether they were innocent or guilty, they couldn't stop it. Jesus could have stopped it by posing it as a question. It shows the obvious truth. Don't you know that I could call on the Father and at once he would send 12 legions of angels? Do we comprehend that power, and do we comprehend the commitment not to use that power? Which means if you trust anybody, trust Jesus Christ. If you love anybody, love Jesus Christ. It makes no sense at all to trust any other human being or love any other human being and not love and trust Jesus. He's the first one to love and trust. He's worthy. And we throw this around. We throw this around just like it's nothing. Okay? That is, we should obey God. Obedience to God is hard. We don't always want to do it. But Jesus is worthy of our complete obedience. Given what Jesus has done for us, given what he's done for me, whatever he asks me to do, I should do it. I should want to do it. I should do it. These 12 legions of angels who were never deployed with their fierce swords show us that in Christ we have a new definition of strength and power. The ultimate demonstration of greatness is right here. And it was not in the display of power, but in the restraint of power. You know, there were a lot of things that the Romans didn't like about the Christians when the Christians emerged. And did you know that one of the criticisms that the Romans had of these Christians is that your Lord, your king, your leader, he was weak. They knew the story. And we have writings by some of the Roman leaders in the first century exchanging correspondence with each other, referencing this story that this Jesus, the king of these Christians, he was the one put to death by crucifixion by Pilate. That can't be a mighty leader. He would never let that happen. Because the Romans had the wrong definition of greatness and strength and power. It was the greatest demonstration of it. And we can even embrace this. It's a new demonstration of it, because that's just how things work on this planet. Nations have war games and they have war. Corporations compete, they undermine, they try to crush the competition. Politicians sling mud. Bullies in schools harass kids in the bathroom and the hallway. This is what humans do. If they've got power, they're going to flex it. And sometimes, it's a very subtle thing. And it can happen on a daily basis. Somebody's in a position of management or ownership or supervision, and they just put squeezes on people, and they work them, and they pressure them in a way because they can do it. Somebody's being treated unfairly by a coworker or a friend, so they take their tongue out of its sheath, and they go around to other people, and they slice that person up. Just cut them up with their tongue. Which really is just as bad as the sword, isn't it? We think that if we can just get more money than the other guy and have a higher position and a bigger place to live in and a more buff body, then that's going to be a demonstration of greatness and strength. We think these humanly ways and worldly ways and fleshly ways because we think that's what greatness is, but it's the wrong definition. And sometimes we're highly sensitive about how we're treated by other people and quick to see how we're mistreated and call foul. And we expect apologies and we expect restitution and some kind of punitive damages. We expect people to do this toward us and that toward us, and when they don't, then we want to lash back. You know, and there's a time to defend oneself. Jesus was no doormat. These very religious leaders that are now carrying out this plot to have Jesus brought before their authorities and then brought before Pilate and have him put to death, Jesus had issued challenges to them. Jesus had pushed back on them and told them things they needed to hear. He was firm with them in some ways. But there comes a time when that doesn't do anybody any good. And the good that needs to be done is the restraint of power. But we humans are tempted to use every ounce of strength, pull every lever of influence, push every button of control at our disposal to defend ourselves or avenge ourselves or fix wrongs or inflict punishment upon other people. I tell you what that's like. It's like animals. So we have a little dog named Maggie. I think she's 7 pounds, 8 pounds. And she's pushing 17 years, right? She's about 17, okay? She's about 2 or 3 years past her expiration point for that kind of dog, little Maltese. And she's so old now, she's had to have most of her major teeth removed. She's got these little tiny teeth in her mouth. And if she bit someone, it would feel like a little, like a pinch maybe from somebody, like your grandma or something pinching. And she's just this little nothing, okay? And she's a really sweet dog. She's been a very good dog. And she's very gentle and everything. But she's an animal. And on a very few occasions, very few in almost 17 years, something has happened. Like she was touched in a certain way. And the older she's gotten more sensitive. Maybe we picked her up the wrong way. And just instinctively, you know, she just does that. And sometimes she's like that with her mouth. Just instinctively. And of course, I'm thinking, Maggie, what are you thinking? I've been feeding you for a decade plus years. What are you doing? Well, she's not thinking. She doesn't think like that. She's instinctively reacting to that treatment, as inadvertent as it was. Back in September, there was a young couple hiking on the Blue Ridge Parkway, had a dog with them. You may remember this in the news. The dog saw a bear, a black bear. The dog got aggressive toward the bear. What'd the bear do? The bear came at the couple and attacked and mauled the couple, and they had to be sent to the hospital. Was that like a mean, bad bear? Just a bear being a bear. That bear was threatened by that dog, but what about the dog? What, the dog saw this bear. I'm sure the dog didn't run into a bear on a daily basis. didn't have a bear buddy that he played with. He sees the bear, and the dog's just instinctively reacting to this creature that looks threatening, and so he's getting aggressive because he's protecting the master and the mistress. You see how that works with animals? So here are animals that are going to use, if they've got big claws or tiny, tiny, tiny little teeth, if they feel like they're being harmed or threatened, they're going to attack back. That's an animal. And then there's Jesus. Where are we? Jesus, who shows an entirely different kind of strength and power and greatness. One that Peter writes about. Think about this. Peter, guided by the Holy Spirit and penning this letter, but Peter, who was the one standing near Jesus, who when this mob came to arrest Jesus, pulled out his sword, writes this about Jesus. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In the garden, Jesus was about to prove his humanity in the most dramatic way. He was going to be bruised, he was going to be bloodied, and he was going to die in that body. He was going to be very human in that. But on the threshold of that, he does, in light of our track record, he does the most non-human thing. He doesn't attack back. He doesn't revile back. Matter of fact, though he says a few things to the Sanhedrin Council, says a little more to Pilate, says nothing to Herod, this was his general demeanor, because now had come the time when to do the most good for the most people was to restrain that power. And in doing so, shows how wrong we have it about what true greatness is. In doing so, he shows his uniqueness. And in a greater way than anybody pulling a sword, he shows power. You know, when we're living in the days of mercy. We're living in the shadow of the cross. Like Peter, in writing this, reflects back on the garden and the cross, and he sees Christ, and he's writing about Christ. We can look back on the cross and see the example to follow. We can look back on the cross and then enjoy the mercies that come from the cross, because Christ died for our sins. We can live in the shadow of the cross and rejoice in the greatness of Christ, in restraining his power and showing his love. We can do that, or we can choose not to. And if we don't choose to turn back to the cross and receive Christ's mercy and follow his example, then we'll come to know what angels can do. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians to give them comfort, because these Thessalonians, these Christians, had been mistreated for their faith. They'd been persecuted by ungodly people. This is what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's going to be the scariest moment ever for human beings. In flaming fire with his angels. But let's not fear. For we could go to the cross and let Christ pay for our sins and take up our cross and follow him in his example. And if that's the case, this is what we have. Speaking of the greatness of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said," speaking of Christ, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We're not to see angels as these little cute, chubby friends of ours that flutter around our shoulders. So unbiblical. We're to see them as fierce servants of Christ. And for what purpose? The Bible doesn't say they talk to us. The Bible doesn't say they'll come to us in visions. The Bible doesn't tell us that they'll whisper in our ear, "Oh, turn left up here so you won't get in an accident." Nothing like that. It's by faith. By faith, we're told to trust that somehow, in his way, though we can't see it, those mighty servants of God are ministering to us who have inherited salvation in Christ. Legions of angels. You can either have them against you or you can have them for you. What will it be? What about you? Well, Daryl's going to lead us in another song that they'll be displaying. And as we do so, consider what Christ offers you from the cross. Will you respond? If today you want to become a Christian, we'll assist you in your confession and your baptism to follow Jesus Christ. Won't you come and let it be known as we stand and sing.